Well, I'm Father Rongren, and this is the number three catechesis of four, a series of four. Catechesis being another fancy word for catechism, or for a lesson that comes out of a catechism. And the general title today is The Redeemer, and in surprise we say a lamb. And our subtitle is, and religion is faith and science can talk to each other. Our Bible focus for today is from the last book of the Bible, the book of the Apocalypse, the Revelation to St. John, a book that I think has been not treated as well as it should have been. A lot of people come at it with curiosity, and some of them want to read literal predictions into it and have done all kinds of shaping of kinds of ideas as to what this says about the history of the world they're trying to predict. Other people have read it for amusement, and when you look at it, like Steven Spielberg gets some of his ideas from there for some of the movies he puts out. Some of these are very lurid and fanciful scenes that we have here. And of course, other people just simply ignore it. They say, well, this is not relevant to us at all. And every one of these approaches to the book of the Revelation or the Apocalypse is an approach that does not do honor and justice to another marvelous and remarkable Word of God. This is really a letter. Even though it is written in apocalyptic language allows all of these figures and pictures and scenes that convey truth in a far more dramatic way than if we just sat down and tried to write words out about it. And it's a letter to some people who were looking forward to dying. The emperor in those days didn't like it very much. If you had a little congregation off here that was not throwing incense in the fire to the emperor, but rather saying something about Jesus Christ being Lord, who could take the emperor's place? And so there were a lot of people that were threatened, and many people were killed. And so they needed all of the encouragement and the strength and the benefit that they could get. And the Apostle John, I believe it, I know that there are still questions about that, which John was the one who wrote this book. John is a common name in the scripture as well as it is today. It sounds to me, I give you just my affirmation, you don't have to believe it if you don't want to, but I think it's the Apostle John who also wrote the fourth gospel and who wrote those little letters at the end, because some of the same phraseology comes back. The understanding of the Hebrew scriptures is the same in the writer of all of these. And here's this John who's in the spirit, and he's off and away on this island of Patmos, and he's got this vision. And he is writing it so that he can give encouragement and strength to the people who need it. Well, that's the beginning of our introduction. Chapter 5 is what we're going to look at today. A very appealing and most amazing part of this book. But before we go to chapter 5, we've got to get chapter 4. It all starts out by saying, "Lo, in heaven, an open door." Heaven with a door open. So that John had a chance to peek in and see what was going on. Well, he had more than a chance to peek in and see what was going on. All of a sudden, the angel hollered down at him and said, "You want to come up here and see what's going on? Come on. Come on through this door and see what's going on here." And John says, in the spirit, there he was. What did he see? Well, I'm in trouble. I can't even tell John's pictures decently enough. And John had troubles getting across his story. He's talking about this majestic place, and there's this high, noble seat which only this most powerful and the most influential ruler should sit. And does he describe that ruler? Yes, but not the way I would describe a ruler. He thinks of the blaze of the sparkling of precious stones. That's all he can say. The one seated there was like carnelian and some of these other stones. But all the courtiers were there. 24 elders, maybe 12 plus 12, Some people have thought the 12 tribes of Israel, that kind of catches the old covenant people of God, and then the 12 disciples, the new covenant people of God, 12 plus 12, 24 elders, maybe. John thought this kind of way once in a while. They had crowns on, they had white robes on, they looked like martyrs, and each one had a seat of their own to sit, and every so often they'd get up and, like a Greek chorus, they would sing, and then they would sit down again and they would worship, and this was just some fantastic scene that was going on. The throne had fire, lightning, thundering all over the place, and then those four living creatures with the faces that seemed to have inspired the earliest believers to assign the symbols for the four Gospels. The lion. And so they thought, well, now that's the symbol of the Gospel of Mark, because there's all kinds of activity there. Mark is writing to Roman people who understand action. They don't want to sit down and mull over a lot of words and sermons and lectures. And then the one who looked like an ox. A lot of people have thought in that day, we've gotten it down traditionally today, that that's the Gospel of Luke. Luke with the emphasis on the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one that was an angel with the face of a human being. Probably a man-human being. I hope nobody feels excluded. But that's what it said here. And this was assigned to the Gospel of Matthew, because so often Matthew tells about how Jesus is the Son of Man. And finally, the eagle, the one for John. Those were all of the people that were around this throne. And they sang and they worshipped. But the one who was sitting on this throne had a scroll, an enormous scroll, and it had writing. It looked like the whole scroll had been written, scribbled all over the places, on the sides, on the margins, between the lines, everything, even on the backside, so that the part that was rolled up and sealed with seven hard and fast seals, you could see some of that writing in there. I'm sitting there with this scroll. Then there was a question. Somebody ought to open up that scroll. Who is worthy to open up this scroll and break these seven seals? That was the big thunderous question. And so they start looking for somebody. And so the strong angel trumpets out the question, who is worthy to open up this scroll? All through heaven. And you think, well, there must be some kind of an angel up there that ought to step forward and say, yeah, I'll open it up. I got strength enough to do that. But no angel stepped forward. In fact, not even a committee of angels, which would say, well, if we all put our minds together, like committees plan new churches and committees plan programs for evangelism and committees plan finance activities and so on, a committee of angels, maybe they would be able to open up this scroll. Nobody came forward. So then they had to go down to earth. And so it was announced all over the media. We're looking for someone to open up this scroll. These are the qualifications. Here's somebody that must come. And so they went down the byways and the highways, and nobody came forward. No sports star. Nobody from the Los Angeles Rams. No great showbiz person from the theater. No general. Not even an admiral. No president. No queen. No prime minister. Nobody could come forward and say, I have the power to open that scroll. That scroll remained closed. Well, one more shot at it. They even went down into the netherworld. And in the underworld, they hollered away, who can open up this scroll? And that would hollow and echo back and forth down through those corridors. Well, I didn't know that anybody down there was interested to open up that scroll, but nobody answered. And so John wept. John just simply broke up in tears. Nobody around here to open that scroll? Well, now, why was John so upset about this? What was he sentimental about? Or what? Why were his tears flowing? Maybe he was picked because he was excluded from knowing something? Nobody likes to be excluded. Maybe that was what his problem was? Why doesn't somebody open this thing up so I have a chance to get at this thing here? Is that what's his problem? Was he just curious and he wanted his curiosity to be answered and responded to? He was crying because of what was contained in the scroll. Now, what was it? In this scroll is everything that belongs to the history of humanity, all the way back to the very beginning and before, all the way down to the very present and beyond. Everything that speaks about the cosmos and the creation and the universe, all of it in this scroll. The secrets of this space. All the memory from all of these memory banks of the computers, all of the million computers around the world, all of that's in that scroll. The books by Martin Luther. The books by Martin Marty. The books by Walter Wongren Jr. Even my sermons. Even my lectures. Even your family traditions. Your family history. Your roots. All the things that belong to you. All of that's in this book. And as long as those seven seals are wrapping around this scroll and it does not come open, it cannot come under the gracious and redeeming power of Almighty God to forgive, to renew, to reconcile, to make something worthwhile of all of these fumbling things that at least I have been responsible for in this school. John wept because it was just an overwhelming burden that that whole thing of humanity would just simply remain in the scroll of doom. To be killed, to be lost, to come to a self-destruct end. Well, then one of the angels came to John. I don't know whether this angel knew it all the time or how it worked out, but he said, "Hey, don't cry. We got somebody who can do it." And I suppose John would say, "Well, who is it?" "Oh, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David." Root of David? Heard about the Son of David, but the Root of David? Same person? Yeah. And so John looked to see who was this person that carried these immense titles. The Lion of Judah. The Root of David. Royalty, power, might, everything. And he looks and there's a lamb. Now that is incredible. A lamb. Why not a tiger? With all of the grace and power that come together in the body of a tiger. Poetry in motion, speed, quickness, accuracy. And it gets the job done. Tiger. Well, maybe one of these ponderous elephants with all the weight and power that an elephant has. Well, you'd think it at least would be a ram that would be as tough as a truck. But it was a lamb. God's way of doing this whole thing upside down. What can a lamb do? A lamb is stupid. A lamb is not a leader. It has to follow. A lamb does not have an immense amount of valuable wisdom or great things to do. The only thing the lamb can do is give up its life. And in fact, that was what the book of Revelation, John's picture said. It was a lamb with that mortal wound. A lamb standing as though it had been slain. John pointing, see that man standing over there? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Picture that meant something to these people. The lamb whose blood on the doorposts had the angel of death pass over. The lamb who saved Isaac's life, who was caught in the thicket there when Abraham was about ready to kill his own son because God had asked him to do that, to sacrifice him. Here was a lamb. Marvelous. The lamb on whom all of the sins and guilt of Israel was plastered and then sent out into the wilderness to die, taking away, as an innocent one, all the guilt of all the people. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. God's way of showing, this is the way I want my whole universe and my whole life to be. My whole plan of salvation. God's own Lamb. And the moment he took that scroll, then they had their ceremonies. They sang. They had all kinds of choruses going. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, by whose blood your sins are taken away. Worthy is the Lamb to open this scroll, to break those seals, and thus to bring under the gracious eye and action of Almighty God all the things that belong to our life and to our whole cosmos, universe, world, even my face, so that God can redeem. Satan, the old dragon, does not like harmony and peace and unity and integrity. And ever since the very beginning, the old serpent has been trying to introduce disharmony, hatred, disobedience, separation, alienation, all throughout the history of people. The book of the Apocalypse, which is our Bible focus for today, is a book of conflict. Conflict from the beginning to the end. We have this horribly lurid crush scene. Try that one out. If the guys in your town say, we shouldn't have baby Jesus and Mary and Joseph and a shepherd or two because this is a public place. Well, then suggest that they have the crush scene as it would come in the book of Revelation. You familiar with it? At least, do you think of the one that I'm thinking of? Here is a pregnant woman. That's the way it starts. She's got all kinds of stars, so she must be a pretty important woman. She's about ready to deliver her child. Well, not so bad. Nice, peaceful scene. Well, peaceful. This is great. And here is this dragon with his jaws wide open. He's slobbering, and he's just crouched there, waiting to gobble up that child the moment it is born into this world. Try that crush scene around Christmas time. You say it's not appropriate? I think it has its appropriateness. We have gobbled up the Christ child with the tinsel and with all of our liturgies for the economy of our land, or all of the political battles that we've had to say, is this or is this not a part of the culture of American? Is it really a message? Is it really the gospel? Is it really something that's got to do with God? We've come mighty close to gobbling up that Christ child with our own interests and our own things. That's the picture of God's plan for salvation. The conflict that we have constantly through that. One of the greatest conflicts that we want to talk about today is a conflict that can come between people of faith and religion and people of science. I guess this is a kind of a historic tension that's gone on for, well, I guess as long as there have been people that affirm what they believe about things and people that have really got down to business to examine, to investigate, to experiment, and finally to say, this is how we can tell that this is a fact that is true. This is absolutely acceptable. I guess we could sketch maybe three ways in which this conflict goes on. One is that the people of faith and scientists, or the people of science, simply disregard each other totally. No way. Faith says, I'm not going to believe what the scientist says. The scientist says, faith is superstition, just a lot of hokum, and
you know, it's nice for senior citizens and little kids and so forth, but nothing very impressive will come from that. Or you have this kind of a scheme where you've got them grudgingly admitting, well, maybe you've got something that you can say. The scientist says, yeah, I suppose that there are a lot of people that are being moved by the whole business of religion, and so maybe there's something there that can go. And the religionists have to say, well, you know, we just can't escape the fact that the world is round. It's not flat like we thought it might have been. So these are things that we have to go with. Neither of these is a very comfortable way to go. People over here saying, all they want to do is destroy my faith. All these people want to do is assassinate God. They want to tear the Bible apart. And therefore, we've got to be awfully cautious. We've got to stand up to them. And so we want to get our facts all lined up the way it comes out of us from the Bible. Oftentimes, the people who speak that way are those that misuse the Holy Scripture by putting stuff into it, by adding the things that they oughtn't to have, the things that God never said. And then, of course, the scientists who are totally upset by this kind of naive or stupid approach to the fact that they are able to lay out a report of an experimentation that they did or an examination that they did or something else that they did. Here it is. It's all clear. This is the result. They can't handle that. And so they will not dialogue. They say these guys cop out. Whenever you get to a point where you ought to really be digging around and studying and examining more clearly, you whistle up a miracle. You just say, God did it. And then move on to the next question. And the scientist is not about to buy that, as would anyone who is inquisitive, curious, and who wants to know more. I don't think you and I would want to automatically agree to whistle up a miracle whenever that goes. So there's these tensions here that they have both contributed each way. The science reaches beyond maybe its own methodology. We're living in an age that lives with the products of science. We're really confronted with the problem of euthanasia. I mean, as a civilized citizenship, other civilizations have dealt with euthanasia. They just, boom, that's it. Put them out on the mountaintop and they can die. But we just not really want it to be quite that way. But now we found all kinds of things that prolong existence, not really life, but prolong existence, and we've got problems with that. And that's part of our legacy, from the fact that we can replace kidneys and all kinds of organs, including the heart, not as yet the brain. That's one thing they haven't been able to transplant, but they've been transplanting all the other stuff, even fabricating the things that you might put into a life. And so here is a person who is dead and who is really not dead. And now what? And it's horribly expensive. Horribly expensive to continue to try to perpetuate an existence of that kind. It's a problem. It kind of comes to us from our science. Nuclear power. Wow. Yeah, I'm sure there's a lot of good wrong. I'm sure that every one of us in this room is a beneficiary, or at least a user, of the results of nuclear power. There are plenty of places around our whole country and all where nuclear power is the power plant, the power source. I am very uncomfortable with all of that power. I'm also very uncomfortable with the fact that my nation is the one, only nation that had dropped a missile that had this kind of power contained in it. And I realized how quickly all of the things that St. Peter said about the elements melting with a fervent heat and the earth and all of this therein shall be burned up. He was talking about a nuclear explosion. Don't worry about that. Some people who are a little more cautious about using this for a deterrent purpose, others who simply say, the only way we can make all of our enemies come to terms is by showing them we got all this muscle. Now they'll have to shape up or feel our wrath. Genetic engineering frightens the socks off of me. Genetic engineering.
where all of a sudden we've got people acting like God to shape the next human being that might come. Well, all I'm saying to you is, God does not punish us for our sins. He punishes us by our sins. And if we got so big for our britches that we were able to develop so many different things, many of these things that are blessings and benefits, we're going to have to take the consequences of the misuse of these things and the ways in which these things can destroy. And this is the kind of society that we're in. I think most Americans would, I don't want to say most Americans would worship science, but most Americans would be ready to say, science has the answer to most of the questions that we're going to have to ask. Science has got it. Science has done a good job of pointing out the things that they have accomplished, by pointing out the things that they have been able to achieve. Religion, the people of faith, have not done quite as well in their saying what is the possibility and the capacity of the people of the faith and those who believe in God to be able to say something that addresses this world, or to show that they also have a legitimate source of knowledge, even as science is a legitimate source of knowledge. So we're kind of in this tension here. Now, what are we going to do with that? Well, I don't buy the hostility that comes between the two. I don't buy, particularly speaking as a man of faith, the way in which we have tried to judge the people of science. A true scientist is not trying to destroy my faith or upset the revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures. A true scientist is not doing it. In fact, a true scientist is not even going to deal with the question of, is God or is God not? The moment you are dealing with the question of God, that's out of the realm of empiricism, out of the realm of scientism. That's in the realm of an affirmation of faith. If a scientist says, there is no God, that's an affirmation of faith. Then that scientist had better identify that fact very clearly and not muscle into a territory that science has really no ability to stand in. On the other hand, if a person of faith says, well, there is a God, and now we will prove it to you. The moment we start using the word prove, when we're dealing with what affirmations of faith we have, we're just as bad off as the scientist who, as a scientist, wants to disprove the presence of God, or for that matter, prove the existence and the presence of God. It doesn't work that way at all. We cannot prove God. And those that have put together this creation science, is that what they call that? That's a contradiction of terms. I don't see how that is scientific in the way in which a respected and a wise scientist would approach this whole question. Don't need science if you are going to affirm something. If you're going to speak out from faith, I believe that God is the creator, if you're going to say that, there you go. You don't need to go out to prove. Well, what about? I have to go back to the fact that I believe God's word comes in two flavors. It's law and it's gospel. And I believe that we can put this whole question under God's word of law and gospel. Instead of two circles apart, or two circles that just barely touch each other with grudging acknowledgement of the other's existence, I would say these two circles are identical. They're identical in this space. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it seems to be that the first thing we have to affirm and point out is our common humanity. Scientists are human, and so are people of faith human. We're not angels, in the same sense that we talked about this strong angel that was hollering up and around heaven and earth and the another world looking for somebody to open up the scroll. We're all human beings. As human beings, we're all under God's judgment. We believe that God's word has something significant to say to the totality of creation, to everything of creation. We're not going to say, we're only going to talk God's word when we go to church, or in a building that we classify as a church, or which we say it looks like a church. Only time when we have God talk, that's when we're talking God's word. No, God's word really reaches out into every part of the entire life of the cosmos. And so, how can we bring this message to bear into creation? I think we have to look at our common limitations. Limitations of methodology. I should be ready to say that my revealed written scripture really doesn't talk about how God went to work and did this creating. That's a beautiful, I don't want anybody to destroy what's in that first chapter or the second chapter. There is no more magnificent way to reflect on this awesome and incomprehensible event of the beginning of time and the beginning of things. I remember years ago they came out with these movies. I don't know who produced them, but one was called The Bible or something like that. And it was nicely done, but I resented it because it disturbed the picture that I had had, which was not all that clear and all that detailed about how did God get to work and create the world, and how did he create human beings and all the things that go into this thing. This liturgical response and the beautiful truths that come rising out of this thing. Do you notice it's always evening and morning, for example? Not morning and evening like you and I would say. I think the Hebrews are teaching us something that maybe we ought to look at if we haven't done that before. You start out tomorrow as you're headed in for your rest. Most people collapse into the bed to try to sleep off the excesses of that past day. I'm not saying excesses meaning that you drank too much, might have eaten a little bit too much, or maybe you hiked too far or something else. And there you are to try to recoup the things that you had done wrong that day. But the Hebrew says, that's not the way to do it. You have to sleep creatively. That sounds stupid or nutty. I think that's the expression that was used here. No, you are saying, tomorrow I hope that these are the things I'm going to be able to get accomplished. And so you think of that as you get your rest for that night. And you're ready then for the next morning. It's a lot easier to wake up if you had looked ahead rather than if you were just trying to recoup from the past. Now that's a Hebrew message, and it's in this opening chapter. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. And so on, all down the line. And God's care, God's utter love that comes into this whole situation of the creation. Now that's something that no scientist can answer. What is the destiny of humanity? That they would take their ideas of evolution and of how things were created and turn that into a, or not how things were created, but how things developed, turn that into a philosophy of the destiny of humanity. That's where they're out of their ballpark, in the same way in which people of faith are out of their ballpark if they say this first chapter of Genesis tells exactly how God started this whole business. He opened his mouth and he spoke, and that was the command. You know, I think another that we are ready to understand that there is continued creation going on. If I can talk to a scientist, I as a person of faith, I would not come in any other way, and I speak to the scientist as one who is rigorous about getting all of these facts lined up and seeing to it that the experiment is as clear as it can be and everything else, I would want to talk to him about, I believe in continued creation. It's not only some of the people who read the Bible literalistically that assign the idea of creation to just a one-time shot, and some of these people will say, what is it, 4,004 years before Jesus was born, and they're going by Bishop Usher's little footnote where he thought that that's how many years elapsed after God's opening word, let there be light. That was 4,004 years, and then Jesus was born, and now we are nearly 2,000 years after that. there is continued creation. Martin Luther believed in that. If you look at the first article and the way in which he explained it, he has present tense activities that he is affirming for what God does today. God guards and protects us from all evil. He is caring for us at this time. He is continuing to see the civilization continue to grow. God shares creation with humanity. A marvelous approach for those who want to understand a little bit more what it means to relate sex, marriage, children, and the whole operation. I would think that this would be one way in which we would certainly be able to reach. But the gospel, that we would proclaim the fact that God indeed forgives all people, that God is intensely interested in all of the activities of people of science and all. The whole world is under that. That's what this whole scroll is about. Everything is in there. All of the computer banks and everything else, all of that's in there. That we would affirm that thing. That we would support, stand behind such as are engaged in the business of their scientific endeavor, so that we dismiss right away that there's going to be a battle between the two of us, because I am a person of faith and this is a person of science. That's what the Lamb came to do, to die on the cross and take that cross and make a kind of a doorstop out of it, kind of wedge it in. That open door in heaven is still open. That door hasn't closed. There's still room in God's salvation. There's still time for us to get it. And we have a purpose, not just that we can preen ourselves with all of this wonderful love of God that comes down to us for whoever we are, but that God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to proclaim this love. I want you to be my presence. That's what St. Paul meant when he said, the church then is the body of Jesus Christ. It's the presence of Christ in this community, in this world. And our way of being a conscience for people who are reaching out for ethical and moral decisions to make in the light of some of the fantastic discoveries that they've made, our way of influencing and encouraging those who represent us in government at every level, whether it's dog catcher or president of the United States, somehow or another we are there to say, this is what God's whole world is about, and God wants justice for all, and God loves all and forgives all. That's what I like about that Lamb. He's put that cross there so that the door won't close. Not yet. End of catechesis. And time, if you have thought of an idea or a question and you would like to toss it off, I will be delighted to hear. Yes, sir.
I had an idea of it for a long time. And I don't quite like the way people separate science and faith. They're two different things, basically. But many of the creationists put a time limit. So many thousand years ago, God created the world. But then I think we overlook, or the Bible says, God is from everlasting. What was God doing before he created, prior to 4,000, 5,000 BC or whatever? We don't know, but there must have been something going on.
Well, first of all, I have my problems accepting this traditional opinion about the limits of the years. I will not, if somebody comes to me and say, I really believe that was 4,000 or 5,000 years before Jesus was born, I will not scold that person. I will not say to him, shame on you. I will not do anything to make him feel bad about that. But I don't want him to impose that onto me, because I cannot see, first of all, how the authority for that kind of a judgment comes out of the Holy Scripture. You count your genealogy tables, you're figuring about 30 to 33 years per generation, and you count these all up, and it comes out, that's, I think, what Bishop Usher did. He managed with even without a pocket calculator. He got it all squared away so that it came out to 4,004, just exactly. And by the time you start looking at these genealogical tables, we're in trouble because some tables have names in that are not on other tables and vice versa. And so you say to yourself, wait a minute. And when these guys live to be 500, 600, 700, 900 years old, wait a minute, these are figures that bugger my whole ability to comprehend what we're talking about. We are not able to do the sociologist's measurements. And so that's part of my problem. I cannot accept that just as quickly as it has been given.
I think also, if you talk about science, you have to say some scientists believe this or don't believe this.
That's right.
Don't put them all in the same.
That's right. Oh, and I've been trying to identify a true scientist.
Yeah, I see that when you put your circles together.
Right, right, right.
May I ask another question?
Go on, right.
There is a book written by Emmanuel Velikovsky called Worlds in Collision. Have you read that?
The title sounds familiar.
It came out in 1950, and he did a lot to upset much of the scientific thinking. And basically, he was ostracized from scientific community.
Wow.
But he had done a tremendous amount of study. He's got a fantastic background as far as his education. He's gathered information from legends, literature, from all the old cultures you could possibly think of, I guess, from Finnish to
Babylonian.
To Babylonian, the whole bit, and the Bible. And he cites this and the other thing. And one of his ideas is that at one time, a comet, which turns out to be Venus later on, was captured and came close to the Earth and caused a lot of disruption. This could happen at the time of Moses. I think there's a, for many of these miracles, there is an explanation, but we don't know it. That's why it's a miracle to us. For instance, Paul's release from prison, an earthquake is common, but the precision and the timing and so forth is a miracle. Same with the parting of the Red Sea, possibly, and the manna. He goes on to explain a lot of these things. It's difficult to read, but if you ever find the book Worlds in Collision, you might be interested in it.
Well, I appreciate your mentioning it.
With the author has a difficult name, Emmanuel Velikovsky.
Velikovsky. Well, there's no way in which I would be indiscriminate in my talking about people who are rigorous scientists. I have the greatest respect and admiration for them, and I feel that God has assigned to them, even whether they admit that or affirm it or not, to help us to understand something about the beginning of all things and the intricacies and the details of this marvelous creation in which we are living and which God has given. No, I certainly feel that any true scientist may speak as a person of faith also, but as a scientist, though, it's impossible for the scientist to make a claim about the existence or the non-existence of God, because, of course, that's not in the realm of something that can be proved. Yes, ma'am?
It's interesting to see you put your circles one on top of the other, because I haven't often seen a theologian willing to do that, and sometimes as a scientist, I wonder if I'm really living in the same world as religious people, but I hope that we are. And I think, as you were talking, I thought of a couple of things that I think are really very similar. And one of those is, if you look at faith as being a way to live, an active kind of thing, rather than just a creed of statement, words that you have to confess. Mm-hmm. Science is also a way of living, an experimental method of controlling variables and changing one thing at a time so you can explain the cause of the effects that we see. And so, in a sense, both are active ways of living the world.
Correct. That's a very good point.
And there's another one that occurs to me, which I think largely Galileo was responsible for, in that what you see is not always the way things really are. To some people, at one time, it was absurd that there should be people on the opposite side of the world because they would have to be upside down from us. And that just doesn't make sense at all. So explaining the world as a ball is contrary to what your senses observe. So part of what I have to do as a scientist is kind of suspend my everyday experience and trust that, that the experiments I do, the data that I get, the measurements I make, are giving me some insight that I don't get from my first observations. And yet faith does that same thing for us. Because we say as Christians that all people have value because they are creations of God. It doesn't matter the job that you do, the way you earn your way in the world. That's not the important thing. The surface, the face value, the first observation. They're not the most important thing.
Both the scientist and the person of faith needs metaphor and needs models and needs these pictures. I boggle when I see these looks like Tinker toys, you know, and here we are going to work and showing the molecular operation and so on. Now that's a model. I mean, it's to convey the truth of this particular thing is not sufficient in words alone. So here's this thing that has happened. And so here we got this Lamb of God. And Jesus is not a lamb. You look and you say, is he really a lamb? No, he was a man. He was a man, but that's a model. And we see that, and all of a sudden, all kinds of new information comes to us through. And both scientists and people of faith have to do the same thing. We're both looking for truth. We're both looking for intelligibility. We're trying to put it together so that it makes sense. And so I appreciate what you said. Thank you very, very much. And I'm glad that I put those circles together with you all.
Well, I feel pretty fortunate for the past 2 or 3 years, our the pastor we have, he is also a scientist. He's a PhD in paleontology and was head of the geology department at Adelphi University until recently. He considers himself, we're a very small rural congregation, so we have a part-time pastor. He's an author, and he's our part-time pastor. And his ministry is mainly, he says, 60% to the scientific world, 40% to our own congregation. But his writings are to the scientists. And he explains to us in his geological work, he finds a fossil that may be 5 million years old or something. This is one of God's revelations to us. Just as we read in Scripture, and get revelations from God to us.
Good for you. And that's an affirmation of faith, you see, and that's what I've been trying to say. When this person applies that kind of a judgment to this fossil, that's an affirmation of faith, and that's what we're all about. That's how it is. Please.
I think in conjunction with that is to simply keep the category straight, that what faith is pursuing is who did it and why, and the scientist is dealing with how. And both are revelations, but you've got to keep the category straight, and when you do that, then you maybe have those difficulties of conflict, recognizing that each has its own function. But they're for us.
That's a nice, concise way to put that thing out. I've never worried. People ask, what if they find some life, civilized life on another planet somewhere? That's never bugged me. Bug you?
It doesn't bother me. I wouldn't be surprised. So. When we took a tour of Israel, our Jewish guide talked about Elijah. He said there's some people who believe that he's from outer space. Because, you know,
his chariot.
Because his chariot.
Right.
And there was no previous announcement of it, just a man from the north. And usually you get a better introduction than that.
Yes, I would think so. No, God is big enough to envelop all of these planets, or all of these possibilities that go. But this is what we have neglected in sometimes. Now, his pastor is doing a great job. He's got the tools to do it. He's got this whole background, and very, very few would be as highly competent as this man to bring his own faith to bear upon this vast scientific studying that he has done. But the church still has to be ready to accept, ready to forgive, ready to look at their own mistakes by which they have created this chasm between the two, by our insisting on things which I would expect the scientists to get mad about. and really reject. Anything else?
I was thinking that's a narrow definition of the Bible to put some of these things in. Like there's a group of people, a small church, I guess, that handle snakes and worship snakes because they can point to something somebody said. So
they rip a text out of the Bible and make it.
You can take it out of context and distort it.
You can say anything you want if you do it that way.
Yeah,
right. For sure. Yes, sir.
If the scientists and the theologian then are in the same world and talking about the same world, how do they engage in dialogue if they're using different language?
Go ahead.
Well, that's what our pastor says he is trying to bring about. And he does bring it about in his writing. He says that most pastors, for instance, aren't prepared even to talk to the scientists. That their education is, if in the sciences at all, in the soft sciences, where they have no understanding of what the scientist does. And since then, most Christians are not so well prepared, perhaps. On the other side, the dialogue gets pretty tough. And so he works it out to, as you mentioned that, Lee, he has the realm of his Christianity, his faith, and the realm of science. He says they cannot act on one another. They have to be separate. There are things you can have in your faith that you can't scientifically deal with at all, as you said. But to deny what is scientific and what is true, because I've come to some conclusion in faith here, which the scripture didn't really reveal, and I somehow wanted to believe, really messes it up.
Yes, it is.
And we get egg on our face all the time. I think Christian educators can do this.
Yes.
We can say things that are so really damaging to the Christian faith because they aren't true. They may sound to us, we would like them to be true, but they aren't true. And somebody over here who knows better, well, I couldn't be a Christian.
No, you just have to reject that. I hear you. And coming back there, here's where I would start. Right here. I, as a person of faith, not necessarily a pastor, and you as a scientist, also perhaps a person of faith, we talk about the things that we have in common. And we both want to find an answer. Why are there poor people? Why is there such injustice? What are the dangers of genetic engineering? Just to take that as one example. Or the misuse of nuclear power. We have a way to talk to each other if the one person will speak from the depths of his own living experience, not necessarily from the scientific terminologies, as well as the person of faith. And so here's where it starts. And again, the person of faith doing everything possible, first of all, to give recognition to and respect for. That's what I do. I'm ready to respect a person who does the scientific activity right. And now it's on that basis that we're going to start talking to each other. If there's no respect, forget it. The whole conversation is dead. But that's why I have it here. It's the gospel that impels me to say, God has something to say to everything that's going on, including some of these things that scientific activity has produced. And I agree with you. If all I'm going to do is mouth some of the old theological cliches, then my scientist is going to walk out on me. And if that scientist is going to keep on mouthing some of the things that belong to some of the formula there, well, then I have a hard time responding. So I don't know if that answers your question, but I hope it's a beginning.
Well, I think it's a beginning. Well, you touched on you have to begin from our commonalities.
Yes.
As humanity, because we do each have our metaphors.
Yes.
But they're not the same metaphors.
Nope.
And we can't have a dialogue if we're using different language.
That's for sure.
So
that's for sure.
We have to tread very cautiously to find a common ground of understanding.
Right. We have to try to decide what is the limitation of the methodology that
is represented on the one side, and what is the limitation on the other side? And when we can make some common confession here on some of those things, I think we can make a start. But that's a good question. Please.
At the risk of sounding like I'm oversimplifying, I don't know why we keep trying to divide faith and science. I have a faith that all of the laws and all of the methods and everything, not the, the methods, the laws, the things that the scientist works with and discovers, that can be lined up just very, very clearly. Were these not created by God?
I believe that. That's an affirmation, though.
That's right.
Yeah.
And
I believe that.
If I don't see where a person of faith can deny science, I can see where some scientists perhaps could be narrow-minded enough to reject faith because they're working in a world where they can't prove it.
Yes.
But I think most of us should have enough faith to say, scientists are no different from the rest of us. They are merely working with the laws that God has already created, no matter what the science happens to be. And another one of the items that you put down there, continued creation.
Yes.
I'd like to see that applied to the law of evolution.
Yes.
There are many people who have denied evolution, the purists or whatever, the less flexible people. That, to me, is a way that God has shown creative or continued creation. It's a law of science that he is continuing to develop to make animals adapt or plants adapt or whatever it is. I really don't see the difference. I don't see where there should be a conflict.
I hear you. And the only reason that I have it here is because I'm reflecting the fact that others have made this chasm there. Please.
Just a rule of thumb. I think dialogue begins between two worlds when both worlds are willing to admit questions without answers. With the Manhattan Project and with the atomic scientists that brought about this bomb, there was a long period when their only questions were, could they create a bomb ahead of the Germans? But once the bomb was created, all of a sudden their questions became moral. And they didn't have answers to those questions, and then they began to turn to ethicists and to people who were more conscious of destiny and purpose and humanity. When they were willing to admit questions they had no answers to, the dialogue began. And I think it's the same thing, once again, in the world of faith. If we will willingly admit that we have questions to which there are no answers, marvelous questions, the questions of marvels and of creation, we can willingly and cheerfully turn to the scientists who can begin to answer those. The dialogue always breaks down when we think that we have no questions without answers. Thank you.
I think there's a problem here. Well, as a Christian teacher, there's an organization in our community, I'm sure there are organizations all over, parents and teachers who figure out some way that they can interrupt the teaching, some teaching of science in a school, and interject creationism and this kind of thing. I have to recognize, even though I don't agree with them, that they are my Christian brothers and sisters, and that the egg that gets on their face is also on mine.
Yes.
But I still can't deny that they aren't my Christian brothers and sisters. We are in the ball game together, and it makes it kind of tough.
Right. Please.
I think one of the problems that we all see is that there are some Christians who want to bend science to fit the Bible.
Okay.
And then there are some Christian scientists who want to bend the Bible to fit the science.
Okay. That's where your creationist deal comes a bit to the
end. That's where the distortions occur, and there isn't the kind of dialogue that is just...
Right. Awful. That's distortion. Well, I thank you very much for your participation. Don't forget the lamb.